this has so much specific prophecy and so many great lessons for us all. And we got to kind of work our way into chapter 2 here, because what happened is that Daniel was taken captive in early on. Actually, it was before the final captivity. It's about 605 BC is when he was taken captive, and the first of three waves of captives into Babylon before Jerusalem was completely destroyed. And the thing we learned in chapter 1 was that Daniel and a whole bunch of his young, good-looking friends from Jerusalem were chosen by the king of Babylon, who was Nebuchadnezzar, chosen by Nebuchadnezzar to be indoctrinated into the Babylonian ways. You got to understand, these were godly young men. And according to the commentators that I've read who say that the Hebrew word for youth there is anywhere between the age of 10 and 14. So they were really young men. They loved the Lord, and they were so devoted to the Lord. And now they're living in a place that is probably one of the most wicked places ever, with the idolatry, with the sin, and all of this, you know, all the pagan gods worshipped. And so Nebuchadnezzar thought he could indoctrinate these guys, make them Babylonians, just as we live in Babylon today in this world, and every person is going to be, this world is going to attempt to indoctrinate everybody, but certainly, like this nation, for instance, has its eyes on the kids, starting from children. Let's start them in kindergarten, and they'll work their way up, and then in the universities today, they teach them not how to think, but what to think. And I saw some real interesting videos today. there's this guy who likes to go out to college campuses and ask questions. And he actually went around in Harvard with a clipboard, and he asked people if they would like to sign a petition for Obama to support ISIS. And he even explained, well, you know, ISIS, those guys, they chop off heads and they're just moving in, and you know, but you know, those are people too, and we really shouldn't be bombing them, and so we just want to, you know, support, have Obama support ISIS. And several people said, oh yeah, I'll sign that. I mean, some of the craziest things that people are thinking, being taught to, is one college professor actually, I'm just reading news things, okay? One college professor blames global warming, global warming for ISIS. If we didn't have the global warming, then ISIS wouldn't exist. These are deep thinkers, guys. Anyway, all the deep thinkers of the world, they get together, and the last thing they'll believe anything but the Bible. And that's what was going on in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar gave these guys everything. He treated them well. He probably, if all the literature he gave them, reminded them that their God had failed them greatly. And so it's better just to become a Babylonian. He changed their names to Babylonian names to honor the pagan gods. But Daniel and his three friends belonged to God. Now, chapter 2, we got to pray. Lord, I pray that you would teach us tonight. I pray that you would lead and guide by your Holy Spirit, and that we would come to grips with just how incredible you are, how awesome you are, Lord. Thank you for the miracle of the Bible. And may we not count this as a common thing. May we really take a look at this and say, wow. So, Lord, I pray that you would keep us alert, give us a hunger for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Already, if you are one who reads slowly and pays attention, there seems to be a difficulty in verse 1. If this is chronological, then we do have a difficulty because the question is this. Well, didn't chapter 1 cover about 3 years' time? And didn't this happen in the first year of his reign, of Nebuchadnezzar's reign? So what's going to happen here in chapter 2 either happened somewhere in the middle of chapter 1 during their three-year indoctrination, or there's something else going on. And and let me help you with this, because many people believe this was the fourth or the fifth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. You say, yeah, but the Bible says it was the second year of his reign. Well, listen, this is from a commentator. Whoops, I didn't get his name. I think it was Albert Barnes. That is the second year of his reign alone, for he was king 2 years before his father's death. His father, if you can say this, God bless you, Nabopolassar, he was old and sick. He gave up a part of his army to his son, Nebuchadnezzar. This was therefore the fifth year of his reign and the fourth year of the captivity of Daniel. And what he's saying is that Nebuchadnezzar, as it was with many kings in that day, actually reigned in his father's stead while his father was old and sick. And so Nebuchadnezzar was called king. Well, once his father died, then he was really the king, though he was called king before that. And so this could be the second year after his father had died. And that would probably clear it up. There are a lot of different ways to clear this up, but I like that one the best. Now, let's get on with what's really going on here. He was having dreams. It's going to be one dream that is spoken of here, but maybe this was a recurring dream. He kept having it and having it, and it was driving him crazy. And while the dream, when we get there, while the dream is very strange, I don't think it would be something that would really bug you. But you know how sometimes you have a dream and it was weird, but it just bothered you? You know, there was some kind of an eerie significance to it. Well, that's where Nebuchadnezzar was. I do want to say this too. Nebuchadnezzar was about ready to take over the whole known world. He is going to, you know, in 586 or 14 years, in less than 20 years, he is going to reign everything. And he was large and in charge at this time. Yet, he was still worried about stuff. So many people, so all over this world, we think that as long as we were in charge of this or we had this, we get enough of that, we're going to be fine. We're going to be happy people. But I'll tell you what, I've known rich people. I'm talking rich people. And you know what they worry about? They worry about tomorrow. They worry about, well, the economic condition of this country. And they flip out. They can't even enjoy what they have. Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon, and he was whooping Judah. And he had a dream that scared him. Well, we're going to see how this all turns out here. And the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Okay, now these people that he called his wise men, his counselors, were of the occult. These were people who were in touch with the spiritual realm. Now, though it was the satanic spiritual realm, they were in touch with some sort of a thing out there. Now, they didn't see it as satanic. In fact, no one does who involves themselves in these things. But it is satanic. Now, this whole world, just as the Babylonians, and just as you go back to the Egyptians, all of that, they reject the one true God, their creator. But I find it interesting that people will reject God, but they will long for information outside of the physical realm, because they know that this whole physical thing is just like, there's something out there, and I've got to know this, and they're not satisfied with just saying, okay, this is all there is. Even atheists who pretend that this is all there is, they're not satisfied with that. They want to make sure nobody else thinks spiritually. They're bothered by the spiritual realm that they say doesn't exist. So there's something out there, everybody knows it, but they've rejected God who created everything, and they're going for all these other little things. They go for, oh my goodness, we live in Fort Bragg, Mendocino, huh? They go for anything, huh? Tarot cards, right? You want to know, hey, you want to know about life? You got tarot cards, you got Ouija boards, you've got horoscopes, you've got the psychic hotline. You probably don't need to go to psychic hotline anymore. Because you probably have one living next door. Now, of course, we know why people trade in God for this stuff. The reason is because this stuff requires nothing of your heart, requires nothing of your morality, your behavior. It holds you accountable to nothing. You're just living your life the way you want to, and all you want is an answer. Because I guarantee you, your Ouija board isn't going to turn around and tell you, you need to stop sleeping with so-and-so. You need to stop sin. No, your horoscope's not going to tell you that. Well, so there it was in Babylon, there it was back in Egypt, and here it is all around us today, looking for anything other than the one true God. When God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, he told them in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, a soothsayer, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who conjures spells, or a medium, a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you." Now, let me blow the whole story for you of chapter 2. I'm thinking many of you have read this already. Maybe some of you haven't read it, but I'm going to go ahead and blow the story. Only the man of God is going to have the correct answer to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, all of this is reminiscent of something that went down in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 41, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had some messed up dreams. He didn't know what this was. And it turned out that Joseph, who continued to walk with God, regardless of how much the world beat him up for it, he was called out of the prison cell to come talk to Pharaoh about it because people had heard he could interpret dreams. But it said in Genesis 41, verse 8, "It came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled," this is Pharaoh, "and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, and there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh." And that's what's going to go down here. Look at verse 4. "Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic," and which, by the way, from this point on through chapter 7, it's not written in Hebrew. It's all in Aramaic. Interesting stuff. "King, live forever." Now, here are your astrologers and your magicians and sorcerers all standing around kissing up to the king. tell your servants the dream, and we'll give the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. And they answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation. You know, the magicians respectfully tried to tell the king that this is how they do it. You know, king, I understand that you're the boss and everything, but you know, we're the professionals at this. And if we're going to tell you all the wise things and tell you what the spiritual realm says regarding these things, you've got to give us some clues. So you have to tell us the dream. It's always been that way. Don't go changing the rules on us right now. Because if you don't change the rules, we can tell you what it means. Now, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar was convinced that these guys were mostly schmoozing him anyway. He knew he wanted an answer. Certainly, he had gone to them before on other occasions and asked them things, and he told them what he wanted to hear, because they know where their bread is buttered. But now he really wanted the truth. And so he wasn't going to have any part of this nonsense of them playing this game. And this all goes to, you know, this is Nebuchadnezzar calling the psychic hotline before there was such thing as caller ID. And the psychic on the other end of the phone says, hi, psychic hotline, what's your name? You tell me. You're the psychic. As I said before, caller ID. I love to call the, tell me my name. Kevin Green. Yeah, caller ID. But, you know, all of the people who go to the fortune tellers, they get the crystal balls or whatever, there they are sitting there telling them all these details, and then they're going to hear from the spirit world some of the, no. Details are not needed if this person knows stuff. If he can read your mind, if he can talk to the dead, he needs no information from you. And Nebuchadnezzar knew it, and he was done playing this game with these guys. Now, him being the king, what did he say? I'm going to chop you guys in pieces if you don't do this? Cut you in pieces and burn your house down. He didn't give them much of a choice, didn't give them much hope. And so twice they told him, no, you tell us the dream and then we'll interpret. And then verse 8, the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. He's saying, you guys, you're just trying to live longer because you know as soon as you can't tell me, I'm going to kill you. If you do not make known the dream to me, there's only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. And that makes a lot of sense for me, right? The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing the king requests, and there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Aha! So finally, we have an admission that they have no connection at all with the spiritual realm. That they have been faking all along. They've been playing games. They've been playing mind games. That's what they do. That's what most of these guys do. There are so many fakes out there who work in generalities. And what I mean by that, so you say, okay, well, you know, I'm having trouble with this. And they say, oh, what the spirits are telling me that you're a sensitive person. Wow, that's me. No. That is just pure nonsense. But I will say this, though. There are those out there that really do deal with the spiritual realm. And there are demonic forces that work in the in the minds and in the spirits of psychics and mediums. And boy, I'll tell you what, if ever anything is right coming out of their mouths, I guarantee you a demon told them. The way I can guarantee that is because if you go on reading in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God says very clearly, if somebody says something to you and then it doesn't come to pass, that person is not from God. And so a psychic may say something true to you, but he said 10 false things to you before he got to the true one. But you are so enamored by the true thing that he said that you, no big deal on the all the false things. But the false things were close. As I was digging, I didn't do it this time. I just did it once and it was fun enough one time. The internet's a wonderful thing. I was digging through the internet just looking for psychics. This one, I just reading their pages, you know. And you know what? If you got a credit card, you can get your psychic reading online. Sure. And you know, one guy was boasting that he's right 50% of the time. He was boasting. Oh my goodness. Oh, I'll pay double for this guy. Which means that he's demonic. It's pretty simple. So now all of this stuff, he's saying, I'm going to kill you guys if you don't do this. And then finally they say, hey, you know we're a bunch of fakes. How dare you try to kill us for this? Nobody's going to be able to tell you that dream. This is horrible. Oh boy, in verse 12. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. And now our heroes enter the story. Now, a few ideas on why he's just going so crazy with all of this. Number one, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was relatively new to the throne, and these wise men and astrologers and such, these guys were most likely they were inherited. They're his dad's peeps, you know. And maybe, as one commentator suggested, maybe Nebuchadnezzar is using this dream as a means of cleaning house, getting rid of some of these guys. Or maybe he's just your typical big fat baby of a king who loves the throne and would do just as the heathen king would do. Everything would, you know, there were no trials. There were nothing. It was just everything. Off with his head. Off with your head. Off with your head. I'm the king. If you don't tell me what I want to hear today, off with your head. Like the Queen of Hearts and Alice in Wonderland. Or maybe he's just so flipped out about this dream, so just under so much weight of being the king, having this weird dream, and all of these, you know, these battles, even though he's winning these battles, he's just overreacting to their inabilities. You know, I do a lot of marriage counseling, and I hear the stories of the things that get either the husband or the wife so mad, where they just lose it, you know, and it's something so small. But you see, they're not losing it over those things that are so small. They're losing it over something bigger than that. If Bridget were to make me really nice breakfast, and lots of bacon and sausage and eggs. It was just beautiful. And the smell, just bring it to me. And then she brought me toast and it was a little bit burnt. And if I picked up everything and threw it out the window and stormed out, I guarantee you it wasn't because of the toast. You see, too many people get so bent out of shape over something so small, and it's never that one thing. I think Nebuchadnezzar is just using his position and taking all this out on these poor, unfortunate, satanic guys. But whatever the reason, Daniel and his friends have been sentenced to death. And they weren't even in on it. They weren't even there. All of a sudden they find out, hey, you hear you're supposed to die, you're going to be killed? Well, why? Because these guys can't tell a dream to the boss. And so we've got ourselves a problem here. Then with counsel and wisdom, verse 14, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. Now, before we go on with this, with counsel and wisdom, or as some suggest, it means with wise counsel. I like the NIV. It says, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. I wonder what was going on here in verse 14. I think a lot. You know, I wonder if Arioch, whose job it was to just lop off heads, the king says, I want you to lop off that guy, that guy, that guy. And it was his job. And so he just goes there, no questions asked. Whack, whack, whack. You know, just as when Herod had, you know, had John the Baptist's head chopped off, he just ordered it to be done, and it was done with no questions. He just went into prison and chopped his head off and brought the head. And so here's Arioch doing his job, and he must do his job pretty darn good if this is what he does. And he would have to go through with this, otherwise his head would go. Because this is the kind of boss he served. And so what's happened? He goes into Daniel's quarters. And I don't know what they used, a big machete or whatever. I don't know. But he says, all right, Daniel, you're next. But Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Like talking to a cop when you deserve a ticket. You ever try to talk a cop out of a ticket? You have to do it with wisdom and tact. You can't say, I can't believe you're giving me this ticket. As soon as you do that, you're getting a ticket. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Studies how to answer. Daniel spoke kindly with wisdom and tact to the guy with a sword in his hand. He was ready to die. And Daniel says, what? No, 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 no. Can we talk? And they did. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? And then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. He says, whoa, whoa, why you want to kill me? Well, I'll tell you why. And they told him what had gone on. And so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. So it seems that Daniel, because, and again, this is why I believe that this is after that 3-year period, Daniel did have an audience with the king. He was considered one of the king's wise men, though he was considered not to be Chaldean or Babylonian. He was still from Judah, but he had an audience with the king. And so he says, let me talk to the king real fast, real fast. And he goes and talks to the king, says, why don't you give me a day? Give me a little time. Because I think I might be able to tell you your dream. Then Daniel, verse 17, went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are the ones that were the guys that were his friends that are now they're named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So he went and he got his friends, and they had a prayer meeting. This was going to take prayer Guys, we have got to talk to God. We must depend upon the mercy of God. And they understood that it was going to be completely the mercy of God. Because if God does not answer us, then we're going to be killed. Good thing about God is that He knows everything. And if He does not share something with you or me, that means we don't need to know it. You and I don't need to know everything. Now, these guys were in a real fix. And it was God's design that they would survive this. It was God's design that He would use Daniel even further. He wasn't done with Daniel. And let me tell you something. If God's not done with you, He's not done with you. And it doesn't matter what the circumstances look like. I'd shared that story, and I share it when I go down to Peru, and I with the pastoral epistles class. But I was watching a special on Vietnam, and it was not a Christian special. It was just, you know, special. But there was a guy who had been taken captive, and he, you know, they were interviewing him now, and taken captive with others, but also having been taken captive were a couple of missionaries, Christian missionaries. It was a man and a woman, and they marched them through the jungle, and the woman was so frail and so sick with dysentery and fever, and you know, already we're 100 degrees in the jungle with the 95% humidity, and they're just pushing them through the jungle, just giving them, you know, a hard time naturally, and she sat down, and they put a rifle at her and told her, get up and walk. And she said, no, I think I'm going to rest for a while. She just said that to them. And they yelled and screamed at her, no, you get up right now and you go. And you know, and some of the other guys saying, well, she's sick. And they're threatening everybody else. And they said, you get up and go now. He says, or I'm going to shoot you right here. I will kill you now. And she turned and she looked at him and she said, you don't decide when I die. Only God decides. You can't make that decision. God will let me know when I'm to die, not you. And as this man is telling the story, you know, and he starts crying as he's telling the story. He says, and the, you know, the Viet Cong guy, he just, oh! And he wouldn't pull the trigger. And he just waited there for a little while. She rested. And they got up and walked some more. I love that story because what faith this woman had in her God, not fearing death, but just knowing that it wasn't up to anybody else. And so here, these guys, they're going before God and they're saying, look, Lord, we're ready to meet you. We're good with that. But also, hey, if you're not ready to meet us, then please tell us Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Oh, I love James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask the Lord, and he will give it. It's true. God knows everything. And so go to him. You don't know something, go to him. It's that simple. Now, verse 19. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. I guess, I don't know if it was a dream or what, or he was up late at night and then he saw something. I don't know. I'm wondering or guessing that Daniel had the exact dream Nebuchadnezzar had. That God went and just gave him that dream. Said, check this out. And so Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might. You have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. This is a wonderful prayer of praise and thanksgiving. We talked about this last Sunday night, how important it is that you and I thank the Lord and praise the Lord all the time. I don't know where your head's at right now. I don't know how many bad guys are banging down your doors, but regardless, the Lord has called us to praise him. And in the praising of his name, when we praise him, it's not like it reminds him of how great he is, but it reminds us as it comes out of our own mouths. And just as Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if anything's praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You see, when we're praising the Lord, everything we're saying to the Lord falls under those categories. It says, and the God of peace will be with you. Everything is a matter of focus. And so there's Daniel's focus. He is praising the Lord. By the way, praise is so important. And in chapter 16 of Acts, Paul and Silas were praising the Lord while they were in prison, and probably after they got beat to a pulp and they're hanging in the stocks and they're probably going to be killed tomorrow, they're praising the Lord, and then the Lord released them. And we know that story, and it's incredible. But the cool thing about Paul and Silas is that they were praising God before the miracle. And that is the place where we must go, and that is praise him before we get the answers we want. Praise him before things get better. You know why? Because things are going to get better. And he's God. And all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and called according to his purpose. So you can praise him now regardless of the situation. But let me tell you something about Daniel. He's praising after the fact. And let me say, there's nothing wrong with praising God after the fact too. It doesn't say in verses 17 or 18, but I do believe that he and his friends had such a tight relationship with the Lord that that's how they prayed. With praise, with thanksgiving, and with the request. Lord, you're awesome. You know everything. Thank you, Lord. You have preserved us. You've brought us this far. You've been faithful to us. And here's the problem we got. And the Lord gave him the answer. And so he wakes up after this dream and bursts out all of this about God. What is it about God? It says he changes times and seasons. I think that goes along with this business of removing and raising kings. And that is, he changes the times. That would be the times of the kings. And also the seasons. That would be the political climate. And the things that go on in the world, and God makes those changes everywhere. Now, he can certainly change the times. As I remember Joshua in a battle, he made the sun stand still for half a day. And so he can do that literally, and he can change the seasons as well. As we had some pretty hot days in October. But he removes kings, he raises up kings. He's the one in control. He gives wisdom. He gives knowledge. He reveals the secrets. He's the one who opens these things up. And he knows everything. This is the God you serve. This is the God that I, maybe like you, or I don't know, maybe you're better at this than I am, that at times when things are not going well, I forget these things about God. Where I can be just like Peter, who was walking on water until he decided to look at the water. And he didn't look at the Lord, looked at the water, went down. Well, let me tell you, you got a problem? The king's going to kill you in the morning? God is in control of all things. He gives wisdom and knowledge. He reveals the secrets. He knows everything. And he thanks God here, and he praises God for the wisdom that he'd given Daniel. Lord, thank you for giving me wisdom. Thank you for the answered prayer. This is where we get that word sovereign. God is sovereign. He is Lord. He is boss. He is in control. Everything's going to be okay. True. If you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I cannot tell you everything's going to be okay. And in verse 24, therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, hey, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. So God had favor on Daniel, obviously, because Arioch and him kind of got along. I mean, I could just see that. Arioch with his lucky machete dripping with the blood of the cheap psychics. And he runs to him. He goes, Arioch, Arioch. And there's Arioch. Ha, ha, ha. Oh, you, Daniel. And Daniel talked him into taking a break. And I'm telling you, back to a wise man studies how to answer. Part of wisdom is knowing how to talk to people. Knowing how to talk to people. I pray all the time about it. I want to get better at it. And that's just how to address situations and people, and everybody's different, and everybody's, you know, and so you got to be, there's a story of Gladys Aylward, missionary to China, who, it's an unfortunate movie, The Inn of Sixth Happiness, because they added a bunch of stuff that was nothing, had nothing to do with who she was. But there was a part in that movie that was absolutely true. And here's this little white lady there in the middle of China, war-torn China, and there was a disturbance in the prison. And there was a man with an axe who had just been chopping other prisoners to smithereens. Just, and you know, all the screaming and all the rioting in the prison. And they ran to her and said, we have a problem in the prison. Will you come and talk to the guy? And she just, okay. But it's a great scene in the movie. And again, after what I read, I would later read, this was indeed true. She walked into the prison courtyard where all these people were running, and there was that guy with an axe, blood all over it, huge guy, and she walked up to him, and he's, she said, give me the axe. You don't usually say that to people, give me the axe. Give me the axe. And then he handed it to her. She took it, and she said to him, you're tired, go sit down. And the guy breaks down in tears and just goes and sits down. And this one little woman stopped the whole riot in the prison. I pictured Daniel kind of approaching Arioch in the same, circumstances almost, where, man, you would have to have the Spirit of God in you, number one. Number two, just know how to talk to people. Well, verse 25, and then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, remember that's the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave him, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. It didn't rhyme in the Hebrew. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Okay, we'll get all that. Daniel begins this section in talking to the king by addressing the inferiority or the impotency of the magicians and the astrologers. Isn't that great? The first thing he says, okay, I think verse 27, yeah. He says, okay, that secret, the wise men, the astrologers, magicians, those guys, they can't do a thing about this. He reminds him that even though he knew it. Daniel is saying, what your people have failed to do, my God has no problem doing at all. And I think that that's probably why it was set up this way, in that the Babylonian astrologers and all of these occult people, they went first. You know, because if Daniel had gone first, then we wouldn't have had much of a story, would we? He said, no, Daniel, if you don't tell me what the dream was, I'm going to lop your head off. And Daniel says, well, hold on. Let me say, oh, Lord, what was the dream? Okay. And then he would just tell, and then it would be a much shorter chapter, and we'd be home earlier. But the reason that it went in this order is because God wanted us to see this, the business which we see really in the Bible a few times, and that is man exhausting all his ways first, so that we can see that that stuff just doesn't work. And then going to God. Certainly the world is always going to go to the Ouija board before it will go to the Bible. And the Ouija board will fail them. And so Daniel says, so your guys were no good, but my God has got it figured out. And so Daniel then exalts the one true God. He draws the attention to God. Why? Because God is the one who gave him the information. In fact, you see there in verse 30 that we see the ordinariness of Daniel, his true humility. He's saying, no, I'm no better than any other person. I say true humility because I imagine he meant it. Because just by saying such words, it doesn't make you humble. You got to mean it, and you got to know it and believe it in your heart that you're really no better than anybody else. When you really, really know that, then that's humility. But he's saying, no, it wasn't. It's not about me, Mr. King. It is about God. It is about letting us all know the answer. It is about letting us survive. It is about learning the future. It is about knowing what's going on in your heart. God had a lot of plans here, but it was all God's plans, not Daniel's, not Nebuchadnezzar, not anybody else's. And well, verse 31, you, O king, were watching and behold a great image. So now he's telling him the dream. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then, Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So there it is. Daniel tells him the whole dream of this image. He's very specific, is he not? He tells him the dream, the details of the dream. Not telling him any of that ambiguous, that general stuff that, you know, that you might be able to try to save your neck with. Well, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, it was one of those flying dreams, right? You were flying. No, I mean, not really flying. You were like, it was one of those, you were at the mall in your jammies, right? You know, and you try to go for anything that would just be common in general, that everybody has, you know, jammy dreams. Maybe you don't. No, Kevin, just you. Y'all gonna have jammy dreams tonight. That's what's gonna happen. You know it's from God, obviously. How could anybody have ever come up with this and get it right? That's what's so beautiful about the Word of God anyway. And that is the prophecies are so right on. As we look at this and we look at the interpretation, there are some details that I'm not going to share with you for the sake of time. Besides, when we get to chapter 7, we're going to go over this again. Because chapter 7 is another vision that means the same thing, but with more detail and will help us understand end times stuff. Because we're talking about the future here. Verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. I like how he says we. He had his buddy standing there next to him. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heavens has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Whoa, sounded pretty good to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure he looked, well, that's great. I like being this head of gold. And in fact, he probably had a really good feeling at that very moment and probably forgot the end of the dream where the rock comes out and destroys the whole thing. But understand something, Nebuchadnezzar. God is the one who gave you this position. God is the one who places kings and removes kings. You see, with Daniel's prayer, we see it with this dream's interpretation, God's sovereignty. God is in control. He really is Lord. He really is boss. He really is the King of Kings, not this little King of Kings that Nebuchadnezzar is called here, but God is ruler over all, and in every way, he really does call all the shots. Even the most devout atheist who may be successful in this world received his success from God. He thinks he did it himself. He rejects the idea of the God who is actually setting him up for these things. Crazy. Psalm 17 speaks of those who don't believe and speaks of their provision as hidden treasure. It says, God fills their belly with hidden treasure. God's giving them everything they need. It's coming from the very hand and heart of God. And it's hidden from them. They don't know it's from him. Job, while describing the wicked of the world, says this in Job chapter 24, verse 23, says, God gives them security, and they rely on it. Yet his eyes are on their ways. He sees everything this world does, but he's just, you know, giving them everything they need, everybody. And of course, Acts 17, verse 26, God has made from God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God made you born where you were born. God had you raised where you were raised. In the situations that you have been in, God set that up. So the question is this, are we just puppets playing out a show for the universe? Well, no. We are responsible for our own actions and we have free will. We do what we want. There are those who take the sovereignty of God and even go as far as saying that our sin is God's fault. You know, I'm not responsible for my sin. God willed my sin to happen. So when I did this, when I said that, when I went there, not my fault. God's sovereign. Nope. You are responsible. The Bible is very clear that he holds us responsible for our own actions. But the one thing about God is that does not just stand back and hope for the best. He is intimately involved in everybody's life and moving the pieces around in this world as he brings about the end and he brings about his glory. But you and I are the ones that are responsible to do the right thing. You could say then, if you put it all together, well, I mean, the main thing is that we have balance here when we think about this. That God is in control, but we're responsible. Well, verse 39. So there's Nebuchadnezzar. You are the head of gold. God has given you all this stuff. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. You know, as you go down this statue thing, the metals become less and less precious as it goes down, less valuable. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. All right. This was given in the year about 604 BC, 603. And it was during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian reign over the whole world, so to speak, the whole known world. The Babylonian Empire went from 606 BC to 539 BC. And then the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon, King Cyrus, and it was 539 BC. And they lasted until 331 BC. By the way, they are the chest of silver. The torso, the belly, and the thighs of bronze or brass in some of your translations, that is the Greek Empire. And that would be Alexander the Great. That was 331 BC to 168 BC. And then they were conquered by the Roman Empire in 168 BC. And the Roman Empire came to an end in 476 BC. That would be the iron. But then the feet of iron and clay, the little toes, that's kind of tough because we're looking at a time period of, say, from maybe 476 BC all the way up until now. And we have a lot of people trying to figure out what's up with those toes. I mean, so these feet are a little weird. Feet are kind of weird anyway. But these feet are especially weird. I don't know if it's clay toes or, you know, five clay toes and five iron toes or what, but they're not getting along together. But understand this, that the Roman Empire is made of iron. Therefore, Rome has something to do with all of this as it goes. Now, so the Babylonian Empire stood for 66 years and then came the silver, the Medo-Persian Empire for 208 years, the Grecian Empire for 185 years, and the Roman Empire stood for more than 500 years. So the question is, where is this rock that is supposed to bust them all up? If the Roman Empire ended in 476, and we're kind of sitting here with iron and clay, and we're having a hard time identifying the iron and the clay, what's up here? Well, let me give you a couple of ideas. This is from a personal friend of mine, David Guzik. Since Roman history provides no fulfillment of this federation of kings, that would be the 10 toes. And it seems to be the number 10 because of the toes, and passages like Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, we're talking about 10 horns, right? Or Revelation chapter 17, verse 12, we have the number 10 as well. So this prophecy must still be in the future. So the toes that are mixed with iron and clay got to be in the future. Now he goes on to say this, since the fall of the Roman Empire, there's never been a world dominating empire equal to Rome. Many have tried, the Huns, Islam, the so-called Holy Roman Empire, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, but none have succeeded. Each of these had amazing power and influence, but nothing compared to that of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, in some form or another, will be revived under the leadership of the final fallen dictator, the Antichrist. So David Guzik seems to believe that while Rome is not a world leader right now, that somehow, some way, they will be revived as a world leader and bring in the Antichrist. Now, we have to consider a lot of things. A lot of people think about the United Nations as those 10 toes or those 10 horns. Some people say, well, just the European Union. I mean, as recently, the countries in Europe, they've come up with a euro dollar. They've come up with just something that keeps them all the same and brings them all together. And Rome is a part of that group. And although the Roman Empire fell in 476 AD, you know, I'm going to go ahead and say this, and some of you are going to think I'm weird. Oh, like you didn't think I was weird. Anyway, the Roman Catholic Church still holds a dreadful leverage in the hearts and minds of millions. The Roman Catholic Church is still in control, gang. They're in control in a big way. Daniel chapter 9, when we talk about the timing of all of these things, when Daniel gets the vision of the 70 weeks, speaks of the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is the prophecy given to Daniel. Now, sorry I didn't give it all to you, and I came in the middle of that, but just for the sake of time. But what is being said here is that the prince to come, spoken of here, is the Antichrist. And the people of this prince are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, this was spoken to Daniel, and then it happened in 70 AD. Who came in and destroyed Jerusalem? Titus of Rome. And so the prince who is to come, I just see Rome everywhere. Rome, 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 Rome. A lot of people are out on this thing saying, no, it's not the Pope. Antichrist can't possibly be the Pope. Some people say, the Antichrist is the Pope. That's it. He's the Pope. And find some interesting similarities in all of that. Talk about, you know, he's been sneaking up to the abomination of desolation. Do you see how the Pope, you cannot get an audience with the Pope. You have to bow down to him. You got to kiss the ring. You got to do all that. You had to do it with bishops in the Catholic Church. I was 12, 13 years old, and there I am at this thing where the bishop showed up. And everybody clamored for the bishop and grabbed his hand, genuflect, and they kiss his ring. Now, okay, I had no respect for anybody at that age anyway. But I could see very plainly something's wrong here. Because only God is to be worshipped. Only God is to be treated in that manner. And so, even prepping people for the abomination of desolation, where he stands up and says, I'm God. Which is interesting, because the Catholics do refer to the Pope as Holy Father. Okay, enough of all that. Just some thoughts. Some people think Obama's the Antichrist. That's not going to happen, because it says everybody's going to like him. Can't be him. But this business about the 10 toes, we'll get more into this in chapter 7 with the 10 horns, but you know, get into different scenarios of what that could be. But the fact is this, we are living in the time of the 10 toes. And look at verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. I think it's just amazing how the prophecies up to this part of it are so specific of the different kingdoms to come. And here, though it is also, I would say, specific, it just hasn't happened yet. This rock, by the way, it's Christ. Some people believe that this stone is the church. And that we, the church, are gradually knocking down the kingdoms of the world with the spread of the gospel. Well, you know, that sounds awesome, but it has nothing to do with what the rest of the Bible teaches. We just got done with 2 Thessalonians, and it's clear what it tells us there, that in the last days and before Antichrist comes, this is going to be a horrible apostasy all over the world. And that doesn't sound like we, the church, are coming and knocking down this world's empires. We can't do it. You're not going to do it. That's not how it all plays out. This rock is none other than Jesus Christ. By the way, I was looking at looking for graphics and images on this statue in the dream. And I saw an interesting one, and I clicked on it, and it was from the Mormons website. Latter-day Saints. I said, oh my goodness, I didn't even know they spent any time in Daniel. And so I looked at it, and they say that the rock is the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints. They are the rock. It's comical to me that anybody would involve themselves in a cult that keeps placing themselves in, you know, all over the scriptures saying, oh, this is us. I think I'll do that. Let's see, the rock is me. Yeah, it's us. Hey, that's a core religion. It exalts us. You know, and you could put that anywhere. You could say anything over here, and you could just make it all us. No, you know what? Just as Daniel was first approached Nebuchadnezzar with this, God is the hero of this story. Amen. You and I are not the hero of any of this. There is no group of believers that's the hero of any of that. God is the hero, and we're the needy ones. We are the ones who need him desperately. He's not up there saying, oh my goodness, I hope the church gets it together because I really need them to do this for me. Goes the other way around, gang. So it's not the church, it's not the Mormon church. It is Jesus Christ. You note takers, you could write down Psalm 118, verse 22, Isaiah 8:14, and write fast, Isaiah 28:16, and Zechariah 3:9. Did you get all that? All right. You can get it later from me. But these all speak of Messiah called the stone. He is that rock. Interesting what this rock does. It comes and destroys all the kingdoms of the world. I find it interesting that the rock comes and it destroys not just the Roman Empire, because I want you to know Babylon's gone by now. The Persians are gone by now. The Grecians are gone. We're left with Romans. The rock comes, and as it says here, it consumes all the kingdoms. Because every kingdom that has ever risen up in this world is made out of the same thing. It's made out of man. It's made out of Antichrist. And so this rock will crush it and destroy it. As Jesus himself calls himself that rock. If anybody falls on that rock, he'll be broken. But if that rock falls on you, you'll be crushed to pieces. So everybody in this world is going to have contact with that rock. How that contact is up to you. And so, and then everything will be done once he has destroyed all those kingdoms. And Jesus comes on the horse and takes out Antichrist and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. And then after that, then the heavenly kingdom forevermore. And in verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering, an incense to him. Yeah, that's what you do. Exalt the messenger. That's just, you know, all these guys went through it. Peter went through it. Paul went through it. John went through it. All of these guys. No, John didn't go through it. He tried to exalt the angel, didn't he? He bowed down at the angel and tried to worship him, and the angel got mad at him. Only God. Worship God. But Daniel didn't correct him or anything. He just kind of stood there, probably with a stupid look on his face. And then the king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. Nebuchadnezzar's first confession of faith in this God of Daniel, he's going to have a few more. We're going to see that this was only emotion deep. It was only the moment that made him think, wow, good God. Because you know what's going to happen? After he's made this confession, he's going to go ahead and make a statue of himself next chapter. He's going to turn right back around to himself. How many people do I mean, I'm a pastor. I get to see this a lot, and I don't like to see it, but it is a fact. And how many people I have prayed with to receive the Lord, and in tears they come and they say, man, this is great. I'm so glad the Lord has saved me. And what happens? They turn right back around and make statues of themselves. And they go back out into the world, and they go back out, and they still do the same things. And then they see me at Safeway, and they duck behind the cantaloupes. Because they believe for a moment, but they didn't believe, really. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar was at this time. And then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So Daniel was right there in the gate. He was one of his advisors. And it was just like with Joseph, wasn't it? In Genesis, when Joseph revealed the dream to Pharaoh, Pharaoh made him second in charge. God's got a plan. God had a plan with Joseph. Going to save his people by putting them in Egypt for a while and growing them up there, their little incubator of Egypt, and then bring them out 400 and something years later. But here God's got a plan with Daniel. He is going to lay out for Babylon the entire prophetic picture, going to show the Babylonians these things, to show the Babylonians that they aren't in control. They are not God, but this Daniel has a God who is the God of all things. And it was also to encourage Israel as they were in Babylon in captivity. And you see as well, there's Daniel sitting right before the king. As we read last week, Proverbs 22, verse 29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. And a reason that he stood before the king was because he excelled in his work, yes, but he also excelled in his relationship with God. That's all that mattered to him. And it didn't matter what somebody else wanted to name him. It didn't matter what anybody else wanted to do to him. He was going to walk straight with God. He wasn't going to let them steal his mind or steal his heart because his heart belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar needed to know that while Judah lost the war, their God is going to win everything. And Nebuchadnezzar better turn to the Lord if he wants any part of this. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you for the miracle of the prophecies that would all take place after, just as it says. You said it was going to happen, and it did. And I pray that as we continue on through this book, that we would also maybe poke our heads out of our little holes and look around and notice that these are the last days. I pray that you would give us a hunger for you, and that we wouldn't be so attracted to the things of this world that's going down. That we wouldn't be so Babylonian. We would just belong to you. Bless your church, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.